Imagine you go to work tomorrow, and as you're doing your work, you see a man in an Olympic athletic suit walking towards you. You hear your coworkers whisper, "That's the famous Olympic swimmer that's coaching the Olympic team this summer in Rio." He walks right up to your desk and says, "I'm the coach of the Olympic swim team, and I want you to be on my team." "You mean you want me to come watch your team in the Olympics?" "No," he says, "I want you to be one of the swimmers on my team." "You want me to be on the Olympic swim team? That's amazing. But wait a second. There's something I should tell you. I'm not a very good swimmer." "That's okay," he says. "And by not a very good swimmer, I mean I can barely swim from one end to the other in a hot tub." "That's okay. I can teach anyone to be a great swimmer," he says. "If you're up for it, you're on my team." Wow. Is this really happening? Is this world-famous Olympic coach really inviting you to be on his team? But then you start thinking about what comes next if you say yes. You're going to have to leave your job. You'll probably be away from your family and friends for a while. He's probably going to make you practice a lot. This could be really difficult. But this sounds like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. How do you pass this up? So you look him in the eye, and with the best Batman voice you can muster, you say, "I'm in, coach." You shut your laptop, you leave your papers all over your desk, and you walk right out of your job with a little swag in your step because you are now part of the Olympic swim team. And then it hits you. "I gotta tell my friends." So you ask the coach to make sure it's okay. "Am I allowed to tell people about this?" He says, "Oh yeah, definitely. In fact, if you have any friends that you think would wanna join the team, I'd love to meet them." "What? My friends can be on the team too?" "You bet," he says. So you post a picture of you and the coach on Instagram and Twitter and Snapchat. You're so excited that you decide to throw a party for all your friends and you send out the Facebook invite. "Olympic party, my house tonight at 6. Come meet the Olympic swim coach. He's looking for more swimmers for his team. I'm already in. P.S. No experience necessary." Okay, so this story might be a little far-fetched. Or a lot far-fetched. But my point is this. When we experience something amazing, we want other people to experience it too. I definitely took some creative liberties, but I wanted to paint a picture of what Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, might have felt like when he first met this miracle-working, radical teacher from Nazareth that everyone had been talking about. We're going to read this account in Matthew 9, so you can turn there in your Bible now. A little background on Matthew before we begin. Matthew, who went by Levi before he met Jesus, was a tax collector. You might be picturing a well-dressed, rule-following IRS employee. But Jewish tax collectors in this society were seen as immoral scum. They were employed by the Romans to collect money from their fellow Jews to support the oppressive Roman Empire. Not only that, it was common knowledge that tax collectors cheated people by overcharging and keeping extra for themselves. When you get rich by ripping your own people off and funding the government that's seen as the enemy, you lose a lot of respect and establish a really bad relationship, reputation, especially in the eyes of the religious leaders. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day. They avoided blatant sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes because they were unclean and immoral. And associating with anyone in this group of sinners, as they were affectionately called, was seen as taboo and even disgraceful from their perspective. They saw themselves as morally superior and felt completely justified isolating themselves from such ungodly outcasts. Now you have a little context for Matthew's first encounter with Jesus. We're going to read Matthew's own words, starting in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Jesus sees Matthew while he's at work, sitting at his tax booth. a tax booth most religious leaders would intentionally avoid. Matthew may have been counting his latest collection and separating out his unfair share when he locks eyes with Jesus. We don't know if there was more to this interaction, but we know from this story and from the rest of Matthew's gospel that when Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew did just that. Luke's account of this story says, leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. The next thing we know, Jesus is reclining and eating with many sinners in a house. And Luke tells us that Matthew made a great feast for Jesus in his own home. He threw a party and invited all his friends. And everyone is having a great time, except for the Pharisees. They are confused and probably a little upset. What is this man who's been claiming to be the Son of God doing eating with these immoral misfits? It's hard for us to appreciate how shocking this was, not only for the Pharisees, but probably for everyone watching, including Jesus' disciples. In this culture, to eat with someone, to recline at the table together, was a strong statement of relational intimacy and unity. You were interacting like family, like people from the same group. Religious people ate with religious people. Tax collectors ate with tax collectors. And here's Jesus, a religious teacher, willingly entering a tax collector's home and sharing a meal with all of his fraudulent and corrupt friends. This story doesn't happen if Jesus wasn't radically outward focused. He refused to be exclusive like the Pharisees. He refused to keep people at a distance because they were messy and flawed and broken. And as the Pharisees saw it, unworthy of fellowship and friendship. Jesus' inclusive love had an immediate impact on Matthew, which led to Matthew impacting his friends with that love as well. And if we let it, the inclusive love of Christ will transform us too, and it will lead us to share it with our friends. This sermon series is all about what it means to follow Christ outside of Sunday mornings. How are we living out our faith and being an influence for Christ the other 6 days of the week? Last week, Pastor Derek talked about being an influence for Christ in the marketplace, taking our faith to work. And today, we're going to look at being an influence for Christ in our friendships. How do we let Jesus use us to reach our friends with this radical, inclusive love? We talk a lot about L-I-V-E here at Grace. Each letter stands for a different action that helps us grow as a fully devoted follower of Christ. Do you know what the I stands for? Invest in others. Can everyone say that with me? Invest in others. Awesome. We invest time, energy, resources, and love into others, specifically people who don't know Jesus yet. As followers of Christ, we follow Jesus' example of intentional relationships. He communicated love and worth and acceptance by building relationships with people who were far from God. He spent time with them. He talked with them. He got to know them. He helped them and he served them and he sacrificed for them. He loved them like his Father in heaven loved them. Jesus invested in others. As we study this story, we can learn some powerful lessons from Jesus and from Matthew about investing in others, specifically our friends who don't know him yet. Our first lesson from Jesus is this: to initiate friendships. Jesus didn't wait for Matthew to come to him. Jesus noticed him and went to Matthew. Just like he did for Peter and Andrew and James and John and the other disciples, he approached them with a simple but powerful invitation: follow me. Can you underline those two words in verse 9, follow me, and write initiate friendships somewhere next to it? To be clear, this phrase, follow me, was an invitation from a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, to a potential student or disciple. When a rabbi said, follow me, he was saying, come spend time with me and learn from me. I want to be your teacher. It was an invitation into a teacher-student relationship. But we know that when Jesus made this invitation to his disciples, it meant much more than merely having a relationship based on religious training. Jesus didn't see his disciples as students merely. He saw them as friends. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus invited Matthew into a friendship with him. Being invited into anything communicates value, but especially into a friendship. Friendships are relationships of choice. We're saying, I am choosing to be in a relationship with you. You are worth my time. As a tax collector, Matthew would never expect to be invited into a friendship with a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. Matthew knew he didn't deserve to be a disciple of Jesus, let alone a friend. But Jesus didn't initiate friendships based on the morality or the reputation of the person. His inclusive love compelled him to initiate friendships with messy people. And if we're going to invest in others like Jesus did, we should all have some messy friends, messy like us. Some friends that other people might avoid, some friends that raise eyebrows of religious people. And if we're not careful, we can gravitate toward other Christians and stop prioritizing friendships with non-Christians. This is a tension that every Christian needs to walk in, having really strong Christian friends to follow Jesus with, and at the same time, initiating and maintaining friendships with people that don't know Jesus yet. If the majority of your friends don't know Jesus, make sure you're intentionally building some strong Christian friendships that can encourage you and help you grow in your faith. This is why we want everyone at Grace to be in a life group. Those relationships, living in community with other Christ followers, is essential. But for a lot of us, it would be easy to spend all our time with people who believe what we believe, people who already know Jesus. And that's following the example of Pharisees, not the inclusive love that we see in Christ. A friend recommended a great book called Eats with Sinners by Aaron Chambers. In it, he writes, relationships are the key to reaching lost people. I define evangelism as an intentional relationship through which someone is introduced to Jesus Christ. Is there someone that you need to reach out to initiate a friendship with? Do you need to make room in your life for an intentional friendship with someone who doesn't know Jesus yet? This is our first lesson from Christ. Initiate friendships. Before we move on to our second lesson, I want to address a tricky situation some of you might be wondering about, or maybe you're in the middle of it right now. Is it okay for you to date a non-Christian because you want to bring them to Christ? I would say a strong no to this one. Some of you are in that exact situation and you really don't like that answer. If you're not a Christian, but you're here with your Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, I am not saying this because I think you're a terrible person. I'm going to assume that you're an awesome person. But the Bible tells Christians to marry Christians so that they can fully support each other in following Jesus and loving God first above everything else. This is really important and it's sensitive. So if you want to talk more about it, shoot me an email, john@whoisgrace.com, feel free to ask your site pastor. You can tell him I sent you. Okay, let's keep going. As we learn our second lesson, let's reread Jesus' profound response to the Pharisees' question, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? I want you to underline all of Jesus' words in verse 12 and 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says there are two kinds of people, people who are spiritually well and people who are spiritually sick. He's implying that he is a spiritual doctor and he came to bring real soul-level healing to those who are willing to acknowledge their sickness. He is the Savior that can take away their sin and restore their broken relationship with God. He's also implying that he's eating with and befriending tax collectors and sinners because they are the ones who are culturally recognized as spiritually sick. Here's the incredible irony of this interaction. The Pharisees are just as spiritually sick as the tax collectors, and they have no idea. When Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners, the Pharisees assume they're in the righteous category. They follow the rules. They know the Bible. They think they are spiritually healthy, but their bodies are full of spiritual cancer. Lust, anger, judgment, pride. They're blind to their sin because it's not as obvious and socially taboo as the sins of tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus tells them to go and learn what this statement really means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's essentially saying, you're so caught up in following the rules and the law that you've lost touch with God's heart. You're being exclusive instead of inclusive. You lead with moral superiority and judgment but you should follow God's example throughout Scripture and lead with mercy. Would you write those words in the margin next to verse 12 and 13? Lead with mercy. This is our second lesson on investing in others. One huge barrier for people talking about their faith and exploring Christianity is their fear of judgment. We need to follow Jesus' example and lead with mercy. The first thing that they should feel from us as Christ followers is love and acceptance, not judgment or hate or inferiority. If you're finding yourself being more judgmental and less merciful these days, you may be losing sight of your own spiritual sickness, just like the Pharisees did. Are you consciously or subconsciously putting yourself in a category of moral superiority and forgetting that you share the same desperate need for a Savior as every other human being? Leading with mercy flows from an acute awareness of the mercy we ourselves have been shown. If you're here today exploring Christianity and you've experienced a lack of mercy from Christians, I'm really sorry. I've been guilty of this myself, not showing the same mercy to others that Jesus has shown to me. Jesus didn't let our sin and brokenness keep us from having a relationship with Him. He was too determined to have a relationship with us. He was so determined to have a relationship with us based on grace instead of our mistakes that He took the penalty of our sins and washed them away with His own blood. Why? So our relationship with Him could be based on mercy and not judgment. Let the mercy of Jesus overwhelm you and humble you and be so real to you that you can't help but show that same mercy to others. Most of you, I'm trusting, are already doing this, leading with mercy in your existing friendships. That's why they're still your friends. You know their flaws, you've seen their dark side, and you love them anyway. You show them the mercy of God because He's shown that mercy to you. You might not realize it, but you've already established a relationship you need to be able to have a great conversation with them about faith and about Christ. They know that you're not judging them when they're honest with you about their faith, which leads us to our third lesson on investing in others. Jesus' example teaches us to initiate friendships and to lead with mercy. And we learn our third lesson from Matthew. What's the first thing that Matthew does when he's invited into a relationship with Jesus? He throws a party and invites all his friends so they can meet Jesus too. Somewhere next to verse 10, right in the margin, introduce my friends to Jesus. You might also want to write Luke 5:29. This is where Luke includes the detail that Matthew made this great feast in his own home. How many of you have recommended your doctor or your dentist or your chiropractor to somebody else? Our one-year-old daughter Ella has been sick several times over the past few months. And we've been so grateful that someone recommended such a fantastic pediatrician who provides such good care for her. Why do we make these recommendations in the first place? We want to introduce our friends to someone who can help them. You don't offer to fix their problems yourself, but you connect them with someone who can truly care for their physical need. This is what we see Matthew do in this passage. He introduces his friends to the only person who could really care for their soul. Remember, from what we can tell, Matthew just started his relationship with Jesus that day. All he knew is that this rabbi, who's been drawing great crowds, preaching revolutionary sermons, and performing astounding miracles, just showed him incredible mercy by inviting him, an undeserving tax collector, to join his team. And that was too exciting to keep to himself. He probably didn't realize at this point that he was introducing his friends to the Savior of the world, the physician that could mend their broken hearts and give them new life. But we do know that. We know that this rabbi would die on the cross for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead, proving that he is in fact the Messiah sent from God, the long-awaited Savior that has come to bring God's lost children home and grant eternal life to all who will believe in him. We have to love our friends enough to introduce them to Jesus. How can I believe that I have the cure for my soul-level sickness and not share that with my friends? If Jesus really died in our place so that we can be made right with God and experience real freedom and real power and real love, real hope and real joy and real purpose, if that's true, how can we not introduce our friends to him. Do you have a non-Christian friend that you're really comfortable with, but you rarely talk about your faith, or maybe never have? I gotta challenge you today. Love them enough to introduce them to Jesus. Many of you are sitting here today because you've had a friend who loved you enough to invite you to church. And I'm hoping many of you have already taken a bold step over the past few weeks in sharing your faith and talking about Jesus and inviting a friend to Sunday in the Park or the sermon series in August. We're praying that Sunday in the Park looks a lot like Matthew's party, that everyone at Grace is inviting their friends to experience the inclusive love of Jesus and giving them a chance to find that soul level healing for themselves from the only one who can offer it. I'm already hearing about life groups who are inviting friends to join them for the picnic after the service. And I'm so excited who shows up that day to experience Christ. Our friends are all in different places when it comes to their openness to Jesus. But no matter how open they are or aren't, there are a few things I've found really helpful in investing in others and introducing them to Christ. These are things that I've learned through experience or picked up from others who are intentional about introducing their friends to Jesus. The first thing you can do is make time for conversations. Last week, Pastor Derek talked about Paul having strategic conversations wherever he went, looking for open doors to tell people about Jesus in every conversation. Some of you might be having conversations with your friends all the time, but you aren't using those as an opportunity to bring up faith. Others of you need to take that first step in making time for conversations to happen. Matthew threw a party at his house. Go have lunch with them. Have them over to your house for dinner or dessert. Have a play date with the kids. Go golfing. Yeah, I said go golfing. I'm imagining some of the men in the room think, really? This conversation might happen later. I'm prepping you wives. Honey, John said I need to go golfing with Kevin Saturday so I can introduce him to Jesus. That's right. But don't be surprised when they respond with, oh, that's fine. I'm doing some shoe shopping evangelism with Jessica next week. All good. Sometimes we got to make sacrifices for our friends, right? Awesome. The next thing you can do is ask better questions. Questions are what take a conversation from superficial to meaningful. When someone asks about your life, it shows that they care about you. Believe it or not, most people want to talk about more important things than the weather and sports and TV shows, but they're waiting for someone else to bring them up. Ask them what's going well in their family. Ask them what's been a difficult part of life lately. And at some point, ask them about their faith. Many of us know whether our friends go to church or not, but have no idea what they actually believe. Someone shared a great question with me last week. Are your spiritual beliefs important to you? That's a great non-threatening way to bring up faith in a conversation. And a well-placed question can turn a conversation from spiritual and not feel awkward. Here are a few of the questions that might be helpful. What has your experience with church been like? Are there things about Christianity that you find hard to believe? And this one's a little more direct. What do you believe about Jesus? Be as eager to understand your friend's beliefs as you are to share your own. Okay, another thing you can do is hang out on their turf. Enter their world, the places and activities where they feel free to be themselves. Jesus didn't wait for people to come to the synagogue. He went to the places where they were already comfortable. He went to the fishing boats and the tax booths. He went to the people's neighborhoods and living rooms. He met them where they were and invited them to follow him, to experience something different and new. Go out with their group of friends. Join them in one of their hobbies. Go play Pokemon Go with them. And if they aren't playing it yet, give them a few days. They probably will be. When Jesus ate with people and spent time with them, it sent a significant message to them that they were valuable to him. Okay, so make time for conversations, ask better questions, hang out on their turf. The next, tell your story. This might be the most powerful way to introduce your friends to Jesus, but it's also the most intimidating. This is when your heart starts beating fast and the nervous sweats kick in, when God opens that door for you to actually tell your friend how Jesus has changed your life. Let me give you some advice on this. Don't overcomplicate this or put too much pressure on yourself. I've done this. Either you'll never say anything or you'll be scary intense when you finally do. Jesus saved my soul. That's probably a better way to say it. Get comfortable describing in a few sentences why your faith in Christ has made such a difference in your life. You might say something like, my faith in Jesus has helped me have hope through really hard seasons of my life. And give a specific example. Or maybe when I realize that Jesus loves me so much that he died on the cross for me, that he allows me to live a new life, that really changed my outlook on life. That's one sentence that can help people understand why this faith in Christ is so important to you. During our evangelism training last week, there was an exercise, and in that, one of the women shared that she used to worry about everything and be very anxious. But after she put her faith in Christ, she felt like the weight of the world was lifted off her shoulders. That's a powerful sentence that describes how Jesus has changed her life. You have friends that won't come to church yet, but they will listen to your story. This might feel awkward and intimidating at first, but you'll get more comfortable telling your story the more you do it. So get comfortable sharing your story of how Christ has changed your life. The last thing I want to mention is to pray. This might seem obvious, but we should be praying that our friends meet Jesus. We should pray for opportunities to invest in them and introduce them to Jesus, to pray for guidance in our conversations with them, and to pray for boldness to talk about our faith and ask about theirs. Last week, Pastor Derek asked us to write down two names of people that we know who don't know Jesus. He challenged us to pray for them over the next few weeks and to invite them to Sunday in the Park or the Finding Your Way Back to God series in August. If you haven't done that yet, if you haven't written those names down, do that now. Write those two names down. Who are those two people in your life? Ask God to help you love those two people more and more like he does. Genuine love for your friends will produce an eagerness to introduce them to Jesus. Looking back at that list, what is one way you will invest in a friend this week? Maybe you want to write it down or put it as a reminder in your phone, but make a commitment to reach out to one of your friends this week and invest in them. I want to clear something up. Our friends are not projects. They are not tasks to be completed. They are gifts God has placed in our lives that we get the privilege of knowing and caring for and experiencing life with, and hopefully introducing to Jesus. We do our part to love them, to support them, to enjoy them, to have great conversations with them, to tell them about Jesus and invite them to church, and then we trust God to do the rest. One of my two people is a student that I had when I was a high school math teacher. I hadn't seen him for a few years, and then we ran into each other unexpectedly at Penn State Barron a little over a year ago. We both had some time before we needed to get somewhere, and so we sat down and caught up for a while. He told me that a lot has changed for him since high school. He went from being an average student with low motivation to a straight-A student driven by a new dream of going to law school. I told him how proud I was to hear that. He asked about my career change, and I told him that even though I miss teaching students a lot, I really love helping people know Jesus and grow in their faith, and he was really happy for me. I asked him about his beliefs, and he was very open about his recent conclusion that he was an atheist. He was raised Muslim and realized that he'd been going through the motions for several years, but no longer believed that there was a God. We talked more about it, and I told him that it made a lot of sense to me why he couldn't pretend any longer and why he walked away from his religion. At the end of the conversation, we both agreed that we should catch up again, and so we did, and have continued to every few months since then. We talk about school and family and traveling. We talk about politics and relationships and future plans. And we talk about faith and our very different views and beliefs. God has given me the privilege of investing in this young man. I saw the opportunity to initiate a friendship. I try to lead with mercy and not judgment. I try to make time for conversations and ask good questions. And it has led to a really neat relationship, a blessing in my life. We've been able to celebrate him getting a great score on his LSAT and getting into law school. I've been able to share some of my story with him and invite him to church. He hasn't come yet. I don't know if he's interested at all, but that's okay because he's not a project. He's a friend. God wants me to care about him with his love. He wants me to spend time with him, to share my story with him and invite him, and then trust God with the rest. What if everyone at Grace Church followed Jesus' example of radical, inclusive love? What if we all made room in our lives for friends that don't know Christ? And what if we loved them enough to introduce them to Jesus. Let's be that kind of church.